Welcome. We're class number 3 of 6. I've titled this session, The Founding of the Plymouth Colony. So let's pray and we'll get a running start at this. We're grateful, O Lord, for your goodness and your grace to us. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the health and the strength that we enjoy and the freedom to gather together. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity for worship today. And we pray, Lord, that you will be honored and glorified by all that takes place as we make expression of the wonder and the goodness and the grace of our eternal God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and life eternal. We thank you for this time of the church year, and we focus on his atoning work for us. And again, we are grateful for this great grace. We thank you for this first day of the spring season. We thank you for the beauty that is beginning to emerge from the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the regularity of seed time and harvest that reflects your gracious and glorious creative power. And we bow before you on this first day of spring as the one who created it all. We thank you for our heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ that continues even to this day and to this place. And we pray that you'll bless us as we seek to understand more about it. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so just to very, 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 very quickly rehearse the flow of things here that we've covered in the first couple of classes and the many classes that we had in the first three courses that we ran. We have the Reformation happening in the early and mid 1500s up in Switzerland and in Germany and in parts of France. That Reformation writing through Luther and Calvin and others, through the mobility of the population, makes its way down into England. England, of course, as is the case all over, is part of the Roman Catholic Church, but this Reformation thinking captures the imagination of individuals, and ultimately, the Reformation comes to England and the establishment of the Church of England when Henry VIII embraces Reformation theology, but as much embraces Reformation politics, and he is able to, because he's seeking a divorce from his wife Anne Boleyn, who is incapable of birthing him a son. So from throughout the middle to late 1500s and into the 1600s in England, you've got this, you've got the Reformation trying to take hold. The English church is separated from the church in Rome, so it's separated from the Pope. It has now its own supreme leader in the Archbishop of Canterbury, except that from the time of Henry VIII, the king is the head of both the country and also the church. And so what's happening, particularly with Puritanism, has to do with religious things, but it has to do with a lot of political kinds of things as well, and real power struggles between the king and the people and the church, depending on which king is on the throne and who that king is married to, there may be a closer feeling about with regard to Catholicism, even though the Church of England exists by itself. There is a little group in the English Midlands. In little churches in the towns of Gainsborough and Scrooby, number of other small towns. There are pastors up there. They're all close to Cambridge University, and we've said before that Reformation theology made its way into England through Cambridge University. Now these churches are very close to Cambridge, and they're pastored by individuals who graduated from Cambridge University. They got their divinity degree there. Many of them studied with professors who were enamored of the Reformed theology. And so there becomes this little pocket of individuals in northeast England that are embracing Reformation theology. They are getting beaten and battered by James I, his archbishop. He's hammering, you've got to follow every jot and tittle of the Book of Common Prayer. There are certain ways in which you must worship. These individuals up there felt as though the church, that reflected the fact that the church was not reformed enough. And they finally said, we've got to get out of here because they're after us. And so they hire a boat and they sail over to Holland, and they're in Amsterdam for about 6 or 8 months. They don't like Amsterdam at all. It's just these people are rural people. They're farmers. They're in the big city. There's a great deal of profligacy going on in Amsterdam, so they finally say, we've got to move out of here, so they move to Leiden. And so for about 10 years, there's this growing community of Puritans who are living sort of in exile. But if they get to the point where they say, we just can't do this anymore. We, again, are rural people. We're farming kind of people. Over here in Leiden, we're living in the city. There's a great deal of laxity when it comes to things like worship and the Sabbath. Our kids are growing up more Dutch than they are growing up English, and so we need to make a move. Many of them want to go to the Caribbean. I mean, they heard about I'm sorry?
Who doesn't?
Yeah, right. Well, they heard about the resorts, the beaches, you know? It's unbelievable, you know? But cooler heads prevailed, and they decided that they were going to come to the New World. So they make their way to Delfshaven, which is a port city, where they hire a ship called the Speedwell. They load up on the Speedwell, and they're going to make their way to the New World. They're out a couple of days, and the ship begins to fall apart because they're going to go down to Southampton and meet up with the Mayflower. And the Speedwell is a tiny, much smaller ship than the Mayflower is, so they fit it out with another mast and more sheets that can catch the wind so that the Speedwell can keep up with the Mayflower. Well, what that does is it just puts more torque on the whole structure of the Speedwell. And as it goes out to sea, it starts taking on water. So they have to put in to Dartmouth for a number of weeks until it gets repaired. They then leave to go to Southampton, where they meet up with the Mayflower. They leave with the Mayflower. They're on their way to the New World. They're out a couple of days, and the Speedwell begins to take on water and sink again. So they put into Plymouth, and they put their heads together, and they say, if we can't just even get around the coast of England, how in the world are we going to get to the New World? So what they do is they sell the Speedwell, and they take as much stuff as they can from the Speedwell, and they cram it into the Mayflower. And then 20 people who left from Holland said, you know what? Maybe we've gone as far as we want to go. We think maybe we'll just stay here in England. So the rest all cram into the Mayflower, having limited supplies now because they've got to, the Mayflower was full of supplies, plus stuff from the Speedwell. And as they were waiting in these ports for the ship to get fixed, they're eating the stuff that they were going to take with them to the New World. So this becomes a real problem. Finally, the ship is ready to go, and the Mayflower leaves for the New World, September 16th, 1620. Off they go. 102 passengers, just to give you a flavor here. 50 men, 20 women, 22 boys, 10 girls. Three crew members who part of their contract was that they would remain in the New World permanently. Two other individuals, including the captain, is required to remain in the New World for 1 year, and then he'll return. The average age, 32 years old. The oldest, 64. 14 are over 40, 5 are over 50. 60 of the people are between 20 and 40 years old. 30 are under the age of 17. And after 66 days, they arrive in the New World. Of those 102 people, there are some prominent individuals. Some of these names you may be familiar with. Number one, Miles Standish. You're perhaps familiar with that name. He becomes the military captain of the Plymouth colony, and he becomes the treasurer of the colony and the commander-in-chief. William Bradford is the writer of this book right here entitled Of Plymouth Plantation. It's his diary from 1620 to 1647. So a lot of the specifics of what we know about what was going on in Plymouth Colony, we know from William Bradford. He ultimately becomes the governor of Plymouth Colony, and of course is the author of that of Plymouth Plantation. Third prominent individual is William Brewster. William Brewster was involved as the assistant and secretary to the Secretary of State, essentially, for the king. When he finished his stint, he was given a rather prestigious position as the Postmaster General in Scrooby. The Lord has his people all over the place. William Brewster was a Puritan. And so when these small little Scrooby congregations start gathering together, they begin to gather at his manor house. And he ultimately then comes with them into the New World. The fourth person of significance is my wife's grandmother. Stephen Hopkins was the father of Constance Hopkins, who is how many times removed?
Your eighth
great grandmother. The fifth individual of significance was Robert White, who is the relative of Louise O'Boyle.
I'm the 13th generation.
You're the 13th generation, okay? I don't know how that works out.
Yeah, I don't either.
I can tell you about.
We were having children at 14, 15 years old, I think.
Mary's relative, where am I here? There are a number of published manifests. Mary's relative, Stephen Hopkins from Hampshire, the only passenger who had been to the New World previously, He had spent 2 years in Jamestown in Virginia. His wife was Elizabeth. They brought with them 3 children, and Constance was one of them by Stephen's first wife. In addition, William White, who is Louise's family, and one of the sons of William was Peregrine,
yeah,
I guess.
He's an uncle.
He was born on the Mayflower when they arrived to Cape Cod. He died in 1704 at 83. He was the last surviving Mayflower passenger. There are two kinds of individuals on the Mayflower. There are Louise's relatives, who were the separatists, and Mary's relatives, who were the criminals.
I just want to mention that Stephen Hopkins, he got in big trouble down in the Caribbean. I think because the settlers were trying to go to the Caribbean, and he was down there investigating, and ended up shipwrecked and eventually back in England, and didn't have a very good reputation for quite some time. I'm not sure exactly what he did that was so bad, but it wasn't so good.
So that's a heritage we're very proud of in our family.
But it got fixed after a while.
It's not as bad as being sent to Australia, but almost. Let me read for you a little bit from Bradford. He says, after a long beating at sea, they fell with that land which is called Cape Cod. The which being made and certainly known to be it, they were not a little joyful. After some deliberation had amongst themselves and with the master of the ship, they tacked about and resolved to stand for the southward to find some place about Hudson's River for their habitation. Now, this is important. The king had given a patent to the Virginia Company to provide oversight, leadership, leases, and governmental oversight to an area that the northern part of which was the southern Hudson River. From there south was all part of the land that the Virginia Company was able to grant to various groups of people coming to the New World. So that's where the Mayflower was going. But they were hit by huge storms that pushed them north, and the first time they heard land ho from the crow's nest, what they saw was what is now Provincetown in Cape Cod. Now this becomes a problem, because Mary's relatives and other rabble-rousers of the Mayflower said, you know what, we don't have to listen to any of you, to Bradford or Brewster or any of you folks, to tell us what to do, because we're not in English land. We are north of the line where there's authority, so we can do whatever we want to do. So two things happened as a result. First of all, as Bradford indicates, when the winds and the seas were fair, they started heading south because they wanted to go down to the Hudson River, which would have gotten them into the northern part of that Virginia area. That's what they decided to do. That's what he's referring to here. So they left up there by Provincetown to sail south, but after they had sailed that course about half a day, they fell among dangerous shoals and roaring breakers, and they were so far entangled therewith as they conceived themselves in great danger. And the wind shrinking upon them withal, they resolved to bear up again for the Cape and thought themselves happy to get out of those dangers before night overtook them, as by God's providence they did. And the next day they got into the Cape Harbor where they rode in safety. So they get across the pond. They're up off of Massachusetts. They know they are outside the realm of the authority of England, so they want to head south on their way to the Hudson River, where they might set up a colony there. The weather is too bad. They go back to Massachusetts. They anchor off of Provincetown. They begin to send out search parties to look around, to check out the area, and ultimately they find a place in what now is Plymouth, which is So the coast from Boston comes down this way, south, and then right here, there's this arm that goes up like this. That's Cape Cod. Here's Provincetown up here. They come back here. They start sending out parties to check out the land, and they ultimately find a place down here in my armpit, which is called, it's called Plymouth, okay? So that's where Plymouth Rock is, and that's where the Plymouth Plantation has its founding. So ultimately, they're going to have to send back to England and say, "Hey, listen, we're kind of north of where we're supposed to be. Can you give us the patent, the official statement of our ability to govern ourselves?" To have a little piece of England right here. Ultimately, they will do that. But in the meantime, Mary's relatives are fighting with Louise's relatives because Mary's relatives, you know, they're all a bunch of criminals, and they want to rule themselves. You guys can't tell us what to do. So they decide we need to come up with some little form of government or something so that we don't end up killing each other. And so what they devise is what is called the Mayflower Compact. Exactly, the Mayflower Compact, which reads, it's not a list of laws. It's just basically a document that they're going to agree not to kill each other. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country. It's good to remember these things, how these individuals understood why they were here. Lest, as history is being reimagined, there are other reasons given. This is the document itself. A voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Well, you missed that by a little. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together. Originally, it was not called the Mayflower Compact. It was called a covenant. It was only into the 18th century that it began to be called the compact. Covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends of aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just, sorry about this, and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. In other words, they're just saying, hey, listen, you know what? We recognize that we all hang together or we hang separately. So we've just got to agree on some basic things. Mary's relative signs it. Stephen Hopkins, but Louise...
He was dead. He was dead.
Okay. Dead the first time. Okay. Nobody from that family is listed as the individuals who had had signed it. So there it is.
William Whiteman. Yeah. Suzanne remarried Brewster. She got remarried.
William Brewster's?
Because his wife died. Her husband died. They got remarried.
Okay. All of these stories are just fascinating. And I mean, all I can do is paint with this terrible broad brush. Okay. Why did they settle in Plymouth? From the ship that was up here, they send out scouting parties. And way down here, in the armpit, they come across this area that's unlike any other area. All the rest, you know, is forested. You know, you can't even get around. The forest is so thick. Except here's this one place that's absolutely leveled. And they begin to look around, and ultimately, it's determined that somebody had lived there first. Who in the world lived there? But at any rate, they go back to the ship and they report, we found this place where we can establish our colony. And so they come back there. Now, why was that place leveled out? Did somebody live there? They did. The Pattitucks Indians had lived there. They had a community there. And they're not sure how this happened, maybe through some disease of some English traders in relationship with some trading with the Indians that lived in that place. A great plague went through the community and killed them all. It's just like a great vacuum came and sucked them away. And here was this place that was just flattened out. Formerly lived on. And so the scouts went back and said, we found a great place, you know? We didn't even have to level it. It's already level. We can go back there and we can set up our colony right there. So that's what they do. But all along, they are menaced by Indians. They are menaced by any number of tribes that are coming, and so there, Miles Standish, that's his main job there, to provide security for the colony. Well, he's having a meeting on the 26th of March, in 1621, which is just a number of months after they had landed. And in walks this Indian. I'm using the words that are in the text, I suppose. Today, you should say Native American. But he was identified as an Indian. And first of all, they are in fear and trepidation. Now the guy, the Indian, begins to speak the king's English perfectly. And what in the world is going on here? Well, that is Samoset. He walks in, he's an Algonquin who had been taught English by earlier English traders and fishermen. And he's the one who explains why this area has been cleared. He knows that it was some sort of a plague on the people, whereby all the people died. Of his tribe, he was the last surviving individual. So that explains why things are the way they are. Well, in another month, at another meeting, he walks back into the meeting, and now he's got another Indian with him, Squanto, and he speaks perfect English as well. Squanto was part of that tribe. He had been kidnapped, taken to England, ostensibly to impress the investors, because every ship that came from England had to be paid for, and the way it was paid for is that they would secure investors to pay for the ship with the idea that the people who were populating the ship would help to expand the growth of the colony. He was taken actually to Spain. He was sold as a slave. He escaped to Newfoundland. He made it back to England. And then he was sent back to Plymouth on sort of a hunting and fishing and exploration journey. When he comes back, he finds that his village is completely empty. So he goes to live with the Wampanoag tribe, and that chief's name is Massasoit, and you perhaps have heard that name as well. So Miles Standish brokers a deal with Samoset, Squanto, and Massasoit for peace between the Native Americans, the Native Indians, and also the settlers. And Squanto now is the one who teaches the pilgrims how to farm. He teaches them when to plant corn and when not to plant corn. He teaches them how to catch herring and how to take the bones and the skins of the herring that people don't eat. And what do you do with those? You put them out on your fields to fertilize your fields. And so this is how then the pilgrims now are able to survive by learning how to do these kinds of things. The next thing that I think is significant for us, because again, there's always currently so many questions about some of the things that we hold most dear as Americans, is the matter of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for us began in Holland. The people were used to days of Thanksgiving in Holland because in October of 1574, the Dutch established a national day of celebration and Thanksgiving when the war between Holland and Spain came to an end. So the people who made it over to the Plymouth colony on the Mayflower, of course, were those who were from Holland, and they were used to days of national days of celebration. Ultimately, in 1636, there's an ordinance that's passed that says that the governor has the power to declare solemn days of humiliation. That typically was when it didn't rain, and a solemn day of humiliation was a day of fasting and prayer, and a day of Thanksgiving. Now, the earliest account of the first Thanksgiving comes from a document called Mort's Relation. Is anybody familiar with that? M-O-U-R-T apostrophe S, Mort's Relation. This was written by a guy who came over on the Mayflower, Edward Winslow. He was a historian. He was a diplomat. He was a printer when he was in England, and he recorded in this Mort's Relation the account of the Plymouth colony and its early years. I just came across a copy of it. Of course, where would you find it? Of course, at Amazon. But it didn't come in time for me to read from it today for you. But I'll have it, I think, by Tuesday Tuesday or Wednesday. But I do have some accounts of what went on. Let me share some of those with you. Wrong book. And those of you who have taught in public school probably are familiar with these, with some of this material. He writes, "Our corn did prove well, and God be praised, we had a good increase of Indian corn, and our barley indifferent good, but our peas not worth gathering, for we feared that they were too late sown. They came up very well and blossomed, but the sun parched them in the blossom. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, that so we might also a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, the greatest King Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not of always so plentiful as it was at this time, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." So that's the situation there after they've arrived. Bradford, in his Of Plymouth Plantation, writes, and here's where we get the turkey from, "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had, and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength and had all things in good plenty." That first winter, after the first winter here, much of it was spent by many on the Mayflower at anchor. Half of them died from all kinds of illnesses, from scurvy. Some of them were drinking groundwater that was not good. I mean, they didn't have any fresh water. So they were the first thing that the search parties were looking for was water, and they found some sources of water that were no good, and many of them got sick and died. But here he's saying now, "We all seem to be in kind of good health for us. Some were thus employed in affairs abroad. Others were exercising and fishing about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, of which every family had their portion. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached, of which this place did abound when they came first, but afterwards decreased by degrees." Well, they were shooting too many birds. "And besides waterfowl, there was great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many. Besides venison, they also, in other accounts, indicate that they would eat eagles as well. Kind of tastes like chicken, I think. "Besides, they had about a peck of meal a week to a person, and now since harvest, Indian corn to that proportion." So that was the first Thanksgiving, having been taught how to farm, how to fish, how to hunt, things were looking good.
In 1621 was that date.
Mm-hmm. Yep. More pilgrims come on what were called the pilgrim ships. So first of all, there was started out with the Speedwell that never got out of the gate. So then there was the Mayflower. Then there was the Fortune that brought some separatists. And then there was the Anne and Little James, that brought 32 from Leiden, and altogether about 120 separatists. That's all we're looking at, these pilgrims, only 120. That's all there was. Now, that doesn't take into consideration other Puritans who will come to establish the other colony, which is the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which we'll look at next week. So remember we said at the beginning there are two groups of, they're all Puritans, but the separatists, the real conservatives, are the pilgrims that established the Plymouth Colony, and then later on come another whole group of individuals. Plus, on every ship that came that are identified sort of as a pilgrim ship, they're not all separatists. They're filled with people who can pay the fee and get over here. Massachusetts Bay, which we'll look at next week, gets founded, and by 1691, essentially Plymouth Colony has just lost its identity. What happened here with Plymouth Colony is the same thing that essentially was happening back in Leiden in Holland, which is that people are just becoming enculturated by the surroundings, and that Plymouth distinctive began to wear off a little bit. The people in Plymouth Colony, and they begin now to expand into surrounding towns. It's not just focused on Plymouth. And so as they move away from the center, they become ingratiated with other non-separatist, even non-Puritan individuals. And by about 1691, the pilgrim distinctive now has been lost. Let me read for you one last section here. This is the comment of the writer of this book, the Mayflower Pilgrims, by David Beale. He writes this: "The real pilgrim story is not one of governments and institutions. The pilgrims never set out to build worldly enterprises. They did not write the Mayflower Compact for a national constitution or government. They wrote it as a measure for survival. The pilgrim story is essentially a story of conviction and survival. It is a story of personal and ecclesiastical conviction, born in persecution, developed in exile, so England, Holland, and based upon the Bible. It is a story illustrating the importance of sound doctrine. It is a story not founded upon the tradition of Plymouth Rock, but upon the truth of providence. It is a story of faith, hope, charity, sacrifice, loyalty, and working together. America would be honored and blessed if those things alone were the pilgrims' contributions. Their story reveals that Christianity is not perpetuated by the faith of the fathers. It is perpetuated by personal and present conviction, each individual and each local assembly finding the depth of biblical conviction and divine awareness which moved pilgrim fathers and mothers to forsake all for a cause whose purpose and reward looks beyond this present existence. It is a story of the believer's struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil," Ephesians 2. "Its earthly conclusion is not with the good guys winning. The pilgrim story does not end on earth. Looking not so much on these things, they saw with the eye of faith that there is a place where life is fair and where every person will give an account for his own pilgrimage," which of course is heaven. Yeah. So there's one individual's kind of review of the significance of the pilgrims. and the Plymouth Colony. Next week, we'll look at Massachusetts Bay Colony, because the Bay Colony just came in and just kind of swallowed up the Plymouth Colony. But we're going to talk about the rise of American Presbyterianism, which comes to us not from England, but from Scotland and Ireland. We're going to talk about the rise of Unitarianism and the rise of the Baptists. So we'll continue the story next week. Father, we're thankful that you are the Lord of history, and we're part of that history, that continuation of the work of your Holy Spirit that calls your church to faithfulness and to obedience. Lord, to the extent that that was reflected in the lives of the Pilgrim Fathers, we pray that that might be the case for us as well. That we might live for your praise and glory, we might live as a witness to your presence and power in our lives, that we might live that others might come to know Christ and to know his life eternal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks.
Thank you.